Thank you, Mr. Washburn, and good afternoon, everyone. You know, it is kind of a dreary day and kind of rainy and wet and blustery, but it could be a whole lot worse, as I think somebody's already mentioned. It could be snow, it could be ice, which is even worse than snow, in my opinion, but it's coming, and we'll be ready for it. Well, Brent, it's good to be with you all today, and I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. And I'd like to begin today in Matthew chapter 4. We'll read verses 8 through 10. And this is an account of something that happened where the fate of mankind hung in the balance. It was the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan, the devil. And in Matthew 4, verse 8, let's look at one of the temptations right now. Matthew 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him, Jesus, up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Satan tried to get Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, no, only God is worthy of worship. Only God. Let's notice next in John chapter 4. We'll read verses 19 through 24. This is an account of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman in Samaria near a well. And they're sitting together, and the woman is talking to Jesus and comes up about her husband, and Jesus said, well, you've had five husbands. So if we pick up the story in verse 19, the woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And notice what Jesus says. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what Jesus is saying here, brethren, is that true worship involves worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But what does this mean, to worship in spirit and in truth? Could you explain it to someone asking you about it? And it turns out that true worship is very profound, and it's critically important in our walk with God on the path to His divine family and our relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ. So today we're going to examine the true worship of God. And then we're going to look at the observance of Christmas in the light of this true worship of God. And I've entitled this message, True Worship and Christmas. True Worship and Christmas. Let's start by beginning to define worship. And I emphasize the word beginning. Most people think worship involves some sort of public church service where hymns are sung and prayers are involved and scriptures are read, praise is given to God, and sermons are given. And the word worship itself comes from an old English word meaning worthship, worth, and refers to the worthiness, respect, and reverence directed toward God. It involves bowing down to God in reverence. And outward religious services can show worship for God, but only superficially. It's only part of true worship. And it doesn't necessarily mean it is true worship. You see, true worship is far deeper than outward worship practices, as we'll see later in this message. And we must be very careful, brethren, to consider what God tells us in His Word about the worship of him. It's extremely important. And some of the material that I'm using here today was adapted or inspired from resources available on our UCG website, along with material from my own study. So today I have 5 points I'd like to give you. Let's start with number one, the first point, and that is, only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Notice Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Where God is giving the commandments to the ancient Israelites. Pardon me, I meant 1 through 6. I may have said 1 through 16. So it's Exodus 20. Verses 1 through 6. This is Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image and any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God commands that we are to have no other gods before him. He says that we are not to bow down to them or to serve or worship them. He says that he is the Lord God, the Almighty One who delivered the Israelites out of slavery by incredible miracles. And he also says that he's a jealous God. Why is God jealous about us serving other gods or worshiping other gods besides him? The answer is very simple. The answer is that these false gods will lead you away from the true God. The worship of them and honoring these gods will lead you away from the true God. And they'll lead you to sin. And sin ultimately leads you to death. That's why God does not want us to do it. And that's why he's jealous in that sense. He speaks some more to the Israelites, God does, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 28. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 28. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. God is telling the ancient Israelites, but really he's saying this to all mankind because it applies to all human beings eventually. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, which is what that does. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God is very serious about this. And as I mentioned, there's a good reason for it. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands. The very gods, or similar gods, that they would serve in Israel, and then they would be punished and sent into captivity, and they would serve these false gods there, which neither hear nor eat nor smell. As we heard in the sermonette, these gods neither hear nor eat nor smell. You know, false gods or idols lead to corruption and sin. And these false gods, they have no power. They're the work of men's hands. They neither see nor hear nor smell. And they do not deliver any value and ultimately lead to sin and death. Allow me to read Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 5 to you. Let me just read it to you. Just listen to this, brethren. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile." End of quote. Looking to the signs of heaven, to stars, constellations, or other heavenly bodies, which has been done and is still done today, brings only dismay. It brings only disillusionment and discouragement. The worship of the signs of heaven or the heavenly bodies, like the worship of all idols or all false gods, is futile as they are useless and cannot deliver what you want. But they do deliver something you don't want. They lead you away from God. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 115. We'll read verses 1 through 8, where the psalmist here brings out another point about what happens with false worship. Psalm 115. Verse 1 through 8. Psalm 115, verse 1. "Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them, who make these false gods and bow down to them, are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." These are foolish idols that are useless. And you are foolish if you make them and bow down to them, God is saying. And then he brings in this element, so is everyone who trusts in them. And that's what was going on, brethren. You see, the idols today are physically different than those of the past, but they are the same spiritually. We just have different idols today in this world. Back in ancient times, the people looked to these false gods and the idols, and they worshiped them because they wanted something from those false gods. And they put their trust in those false gods. But these idols, the false gods, could not and did not deliver. Today the false gods are different, but people still put their trust in them, don't they? Trust in material things to deliver security or happiness or status or fulfillment. But just as in the past, just as in ancient times, these false gods ultimately do not deliver true security and lasting happiness and real fulfillment. They can't. They're useless. And ultimately, putting these false gods before God and putting them first in your life will lead to sin. And sin ultimately leads to death. That's why God says, "I am a jealous God, and don't worship me in that way." You see, brethren, only the eternal God, the true God, who has created all that exists, and has all power can truly deliver. Only He is worthy of the worship of all that He has created. Only He is worthy. Turn with me next to Revelation chapter 4, and it talks about the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, we'll read verses 9 through 11. In verse 9 of Revelation 4, whenever the living creatures before the throne of God give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Only the great God, the Creator God, is worthy to be worshipped, the Father and Jesus Christ. The ones that have always existed and created all that exists, only they are worthy to be worshipped by their creation. Not these false gods. Only they are worthy to be first in your life. So let's look at point number 2 next. And that point is simply this. True worship involves truth. True worship involves truth. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan the devil. Matthew chapter 4. And let's look at a different temptation that Satan tried to use against Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. And now when the tempter came to Him, He said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And He answered, and Jesus answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we heard today in the sermonette, the word of God. We are to live by that. Not by bread alone, but by every word of God. And what are the words that come from the mouth of God? God answers this question. Notice next in John chapter 17. And we actually read this passage during the Passover service. John chapter 17, verse 13 through 17. Jesus is praying to the Father for His followers, and really for the church at large, even going into the future. He's praying to the Father, and He says, But now I come to You, to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word. I have given them Your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set them apart by Your truth. Set them apart by Your truth. And then He says, Your word is truth. See, Jesus is praying to the Father and states that those who would follow them would be hated by the world. He prays that the Father would protect them. And then Jesus prays that those who would follow Him, the true church, would be set apart. And how are they set apart? By the truth. By the truth. And what is the truth? It is the Word of God. It is, we have it in the Holy Bible. It was inspired by God. Some of the words in here are from Jesus Christ himself, and some are from others that God called and inspired by his Holy Spirit. But we have the Word of God in this book. What a tremendous gift, and what a miracle it is that it exists. The Holy Bible is the Word of God. So the truth comes from the Word of God, and it sets the true followers of Jesus Christ apart from the world. But what is the truth? Let me just, for a few minutes, just talk about what the truth is. Because some of these things tie into this message today. One of the elements of the truth is that Satan has deceived the entire world, including the major religions of this world. That is really a fantastic thing, that the whole world is deceived by the god of this world, Satan the devil. Another major element of the truth that sets us apart as the true followers of Jesus Christ is that man does not have an immortal soul. That's a big one, isn't it? You know, the dead are not in heaven, in hell, or somewhere in between. They are in the grave. They're not conscious, as in a sleep state awaiting a resurrection. This is a major part of the truth. And there's actually a tremendous blessing to it. God tells us that there are multiple resurrections, and that this is not the time of salvation for the vast majority of the world. That alone explains an awful lot about why things are the way they are. And that God set the seventh day of the week, Saturday, as holy time. He did it at the creation by his authority. It cannot be changed. And it is not, the Sabbath is not Sunday, or, which is the first day, or the fifth day, Friday. It is the seventh day. And God revealed his true holy days to be kept in the Old Testament and then greatly magnified in the New Testament. They have great spiritual significance, the true holy days, laying out God's wonderful plan of salvation for all mankind, and annually refresh those who keep those days. They refresh us and remind us, and they encourage us, and they keep us on track. And that God, magnified the Ten Commandments to bring in the deep spiritual meaning of them, such as the connection of hatred to murder and lust to adultery. He magnified the Ten Commandments. And another big one, God is not a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the very power and presence of God that dwells within members of the body of Christ, the true church. And this is very important that we'll see going forward in this message. And that mankind's true destiny is to become glorified spirit beings in the very divine family of God. That is an incredible truth in and of itself, and is so inspiring. And these are just, these are just a few elements of the truth, and they come from the Word of God, which is truth, as Jesus said in John 17, "Thy word is truth," that we just read. And they separate the true followers of Jesus Christ from the world at large, as Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, asking for the true followers to be set apart by the truth. Allow me to read to you, brethren, I'll just read it, James chapter 1, verse 18. James was inspired to write, referring to God. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits," unquote. God brought us forth by the word of truth, by what is written in this book. He established us by the understanding of his word, which is truth. But there was a critical element that was involved. And we're here in John. If you just turn over a few pages to John chapter 14, we'll read verse 16 and 17. Again, Jesus Christ. speaking to his followers. This is John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and it may abide with you forever, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is given to those God is calling at this time, and it dwells with them, as was mentioned earlier when I was talking about the truths of God. And what a precious gift this is. And it's so important because it opens your mind to understand the words of this book. And he talks about this in John chapter 16, just a couple pages back, in verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus says, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. You see, the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth, to understand the truth, and to become convicted of the validity of the truth. Because other people can read this book, and they can't fully understand it. I couldn't before God called me. I couldn't. I had no idea. But then God called me, and he opened my mind to see it, and to not just to see it, but to be convinced that it's true, to be convinced of the validity of it, to be convicted of these words. For me, and it may not be for you, but for me it was like a switch was thrown in my mind. And God opened my mind to understand it. It was so exciting because I wasn't raised in God's church. But the Holy Spirit, brethren, opens our understanding and it convicts us of the truth as it guides us. And as you obey God, God gives you more of that Spirit as you're coming into his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about this a little bit more. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul is quoting here from Scripture in Isaiah. And he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit helps us to know the deep things of God, to understand God's word, as well as to experience other things of God as well. But the Holy Spirit is absolutely and critical for us to know and understand and be convicted of the truth. And truth is one of the critical elements needed for true worship. So let's move on next to the third point. And that point is this. True worship must include a spiritual element. True worship must include a spiritual element. Allow me to just read to you again John 4, verse 23, when Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman. And he says, quote to the woman, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true believers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There is a spiritual element in the true worship of God. And what is this spiritual element? Notice Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 and 12 through 14. Romans chapter 8. Just a phenomenal chapter in God's Word, Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 6 and 12 through 14. Paul writes, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The Holy Spirit leads us to be changed in our mind and in our hearts, to strive to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to be spiritually minded, allowing God's Spirit to lead us and using its power to help us. And we're not perfect, but are we striving to walk according to the Spirit, to be spiritually minded? The Holy Spirit will lead us and empower us if we allow it to do so. And it leads to something that's very important, brethren. It leads, as we yield to God's Spirit and it works with us, it leads to the transformation of our heart. To the transformation of our heart. And Paul talks about this some more in Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verse 2. And we're going to come back and read verse 1 as well. But Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Remember, we've been set apart from the world, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To allow God to transform your mind concerning what is deeply within you, referring to your heart, what is really important to you down at the core of your being. We're here in Romans chapter 2, and verse 28. He talks about something very interesting about the heart. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." See, Paul is addressing a controversy that arose in the Roman congregations at that time concerning physical circumcision as a requirement for the true followers of Jesus Christ, or to be a spiritual Jew. But Paul says that what is really important is to be spiritually circumcised in your heart, or to have a transformed heart, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. That is what really matters, that you have a transformed heart. He talks about this some more in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he's addressing them. Let's turn there. I thought about just reading this to you, but let's just turn there quickly to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3. He talks about a very interesting concept here with the Corinthians. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. See, metaphorically, brethren, the Holy Spirit writes upon our hearts. This includes the deep conviction of the truth. And it also includes other spiritual elements that come from God. Allow me to read Proverbs 3, verse 5 to you. Very familiar scripture. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, unquote. That also comes from God's Spirit as our heart is transformed to not lean on our own understanding, but to trust God with all of our heart. That's one of the spiritual elements that come from the Holy Spirit. And it's very important, brethren, pardon me, because something may seem very right, but we must trust what God says when he says that something is right or wrong, not leaning to our own understanding. Trust in God and accepting his judgment on right and wrong is a major element of a transformed heart, which comes via the Holy Spirit working within us. Which brings us to another element that is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And let's turn to this one. This is in Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read verse 33. This is also a familiar scripture. This is again one of the things of God that Paul refers to from the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is going to happen in the future, and not just for Israel, but for all mankind. They will be the first, and they'll be the model. So this is the covenant I will make with them after those days when Jesus Christ returns, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the law of God, the law of love, which is what it is, the law of love, will be spiritually written on the hearts of people in the coming kingdom of God, and beyond that, in the great white throne judgment period. And it is written on the hearts of true believers of Jesus Christ, followers of him at this time. The law of God must be written on our heart. It's deep within us, at the core of our being. And the law of God is directly connected to love for God and to love for others, which are in fact inseparable. But now back in Romans chapter 5, I meant to ask you to put a marker there and I forgot to do it. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about love some more and the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5 verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. You see, the love of God is poured out from the Holy Spirit into our minds. It comes from God. You know, in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruits of God's Spirit. And what is the first fruit that's mentioned? It is love. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. And this is not a coincidence, brethren, that it's first on the list, because it's a primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. True love for God and true love for others. It comes from the Holy Spirit within us, and as we yield to it and allow it to lead us. Notice what that means, the implication of that in 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God. If you really love God, this is the yardstick that determines whether you really do. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you love God, if you truly love God, you will obey Him. And you will keep the law of God, the law of love. And brethren, it is for our own good. So the spiritual element involved in worshiping God in the Spirit is a Spirit-led, transformed heart that truly and deeply loves God and others. It trusts God fully, not leaning to its own understanding. Has the law of God written upon it. Submits to and obeys God because of a deep love for God. That's why. It's out of love for God. And brethren, that love also includes a love of the truth. A love of the truth. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. In Philippians 3:3, and I'll just read it to you, just listen to it. Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision," talking about the circumcision of the heart, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh," unquote. So here we see what that spiritual element is. It is a transformed heart that comes from God's Spirit within us and us allowing it to lead us and guide us and yielding to it. But let's go back to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 1. We read verse 2. Now let's look at verse 1. There's something here that's really important that I guess I did not fully realize until recently. And I think Mr. Mike Snyder may have also touched on this a couple of weeks ago. But Romans 12 verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's interesting that the word service used in this verse, the Greek word is latria. It's spelled L-A-T-R-I-A-H. And it means to serve God as in worship. To serve God as in worship. So Paul writes that we are to offer our bodies or our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable worship of God. And other translations actually render this verse, "which is your proper worship or true way to worship Him," in other translations, looking at the Greek. So in the introduction of this message, remember I said I was beginning to define what worship is. When I talked about, worship services and praising God and bowing down to Him. And I said there was much more to worship. Paul tells us here in Romans 12 verse 1 what it is. It is living your life as a sacrifice to God. In other words, submitting your very life to Him in obedience and service. And at the highest level, living your life centered around true love for God and others, full trust, and a deep love for God. This is true worship in the fullest sense, worshiping God by how you live your life, by how you live your life. And what does it require? It requires a transformed heart that Paul describes next in verse 2 when he says that be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So a transformed heart, is the spiritual side of the true worship of God. So now let's look at element number 4, point number 4. And that is the word "and." The word "and" is critical in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Imagine you have a bicycle. Now you remove the front and the rear wheels from the bike. The bike's no longer useful. It no longer works. Now imagine you put the front wheel back on. The bike still does not work. Now imagine you take the front wheel back off and install the rear wheel. The bike still does not work. Both wheels are needed simultaneously for the bike to work. It is the same with the true worship of God. Both the spiritual element, a transformed heart, and the understanding of the truth are needed together. They are needed together. And God talks about this very fact. Notice Mark chapter 7. Jesus Christ talks about it himself. Mark chapter 7. We'll read verse 5 and 6 to begin. Sorry about my throat. My sinuses have been bothering me. I think some of it is in my throat. It says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? See, they had all these rules and all these traditions and all these things that you had to be doing, or it was, you know, you were sinning. But Jesus answered and he said to them, what did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. Outward, that worship, it looks like worship, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. There can be worshipers that seemingly are worshiping God, but their heart is far from God. So the worship of God without a transformed heart, which involves submission to God and obedience and true trust and love for God, as we saw, is empty. It's empty. It's in vain. But then notice what he says in the next verse. He says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Not the truth. The commandments of men. Worshiping God without the truth is also in vain. Even sincere worship of God, maybe worshiping as some in the world, they're very sincere and deeply feeling these emotional feelings about God. But without the truth, that is also empty. And in fact, they don't have a transformed heart either, but they don't have the truth. You need both of them together. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, true worshipers must worship me, must worship God in spirit and in truth. Before we leave this element, it's possible, brethren, to have the truth and the spiritual element and then later neglect one's calling from God and have the heart turn away. And that can happen slowly. Just start compromising. A little bit of sin that you're not struggling against. You're not trying to overcome it. You're not asking God for help to overcome it. You're not repenting of it. And it can slowly start to change your heart. And eventually, this leads you to sin. And eventually, it will lead to the loss of the truth itself. And sadly, we've seen this. People that were once with us and they stopped. And they, after a while, they've lost the truth. Because the conviction of the truth comes from God's Spirit. And you can lose it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, let me just read it to you. The Apostle Paul is talking about something in the future. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, unquote. So this is a somber warning to us, brethren, to you, to me, to all of us, that we must know the truth and have a deep love of the truth. And that love of the truth involves the spiritual side, the spiritual element. And our love of the truth, is it really deep inside of you? Is it written on your heart, as we've seen earlier? It may be severely tested in the not-too-distant future. We don't know. How much do we love the truth? How deeply are these things written upon our heart? How transformed is our heart? And I ask myself, are you letting God lead you through His Spirit? So now, pardon me, wow. So now that we've examined what true worship actually is, and I've taken some time to do it, but it's so important. We've seen that it must be in spirit and in truth. Now let's move on to the next major element of the message. This is the last element, element number 5. It is that Christmas does not involve the true worship of God. Christmas does not involve the true worship of God. We know that Christmas has a checkered past. And this is even acknowledged by the Catholic Church, which notes that non-Christian elements are involved with Christmas that preceded Christ. And also, Christmas has a long and contentious history. It has not always been kept. It was not kept in colonial America, as a matter of fact. There were many who saw that it was not good, that weren't even followers of Jesus Christ, or true followers. But you see, the time around the winter solstice, when the sun approaches its lowest ebb, the shortest day of the year, and we're close to it now, and then begins to recover, the days begin to lengthen, has long held special significance in all cultures, going all the way back to ancient times. It was viewed as a period of darkness and evil gods or forces being overcome by light and good gods as the sun regained its strength after it crossed the solstice and the days started to lengthen. So the worship of false gods, including the sun itself, has always been prevalent during this time of the year, going back to the very distant past. The date of December 25th was eventually set by the Roman calendar as the winter solstice. And the Roman calendar was later changed, moving the solstice date to December 21st, which is what we have now. But the 25th date stuck as the time devoted to celebrating the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N, and the worship of false gods, such as the sun itself and the gods Saturn and Mithra. And this is in the Roman Empire. And there are other gods in other parts of the world. But in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in Italy, there was greenery, lights, and gift-giving, and parties, and immoral activities, sometimes especially decadent, some of the things that they did during this time, in celebration, marking this time of the year in the Roman Empire when the sun was reborn, when light overcame darkness. But this is the worship of false gods. It is not the true God. Christmas itself was introduced by the Catholic Church in the 4th century after the death of Christ. It is not found in the Bible. It is not commanded by God to be kept, and was not kept, in fact, by the apostles and the early church. It was not kept anywhere until at 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christmas was, in fact, an effort to gain and hold converts to the Roman church, who did not want to give up pagan observances and revelry honoring false gods during the period near the winter solstice. So the Roman Catholic Church brought the supposed honoring of Christ's birth into the solstice celebrations and practices, thinking they would just exchange worshiping Jesus Christ for the worshiping of the reborn sun, S-U-N, and other false gods. So Christmas was born. It is a conglomeration of ancient pagan practices, observances, and activities covered over with a veneer of celebrating Christ's birth and supposedly honoring Christ. Other trappings of Christmas, such as the decorated Christmas tree and the Yule log and mistletoe and evergreen wreaths and holly and Santa Claus, came later from various regions and cultures of Europe. The worship of evergreen trees actually goes very far back into ancient times. And there are many who keep Christmas as a secular holiday with only material concerns and no thought of God. And there are many who think, perhaps many more who think, that they are properly worshiping God by observing Christmas. But is God truly honored and properly worshiped by Christmas observance? Remember, the true worship of God involves worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Does the observance of Christmas do this? Let's look in God's Word to find the answer. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, and see what God is telling the ancient Israelites. And really, what God is telling all of mankind. Because ancient Israel was to be the model nation. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and then 26 through 32. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord the God of your fathers has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. God is very direct. He doesn't just say, go in there and just throw that stuff out. He says, burn it and utterly destroy it because of what it would do to the nation of Israel if they were to be drawn into that. And in fact, eventually did. God is very clear about what we are not to do to worship Him, to not put any God before Him, and to do what He says, not what we think we should do, not to lean to our own understanding. These things in these other nations that were used to worship false gods were an abomination to God. And why is that? Why were they an abomination to God? Because they lead to darkness and to emptiness and to sin. As we've already discussed, they lead one away from the true God. That's why God was so adamant to destroy them. He did not want that to happen. And God revealed to the Israelites how to properly worship Him and commanded them to do so. And He strictly told them, and let's pick this up. This is in verse 26, here in 12, which is another page over. He says, "And the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings." This is how they were to properly worship God. "The meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, that you would do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared." And that's what it is to be ensnared, to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. "You do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, even including burning their own sons and daughters in the fire of their gods, because that's what happens. The worship of false gods and idolatry leads to sin and evil and destruction. And it leads one away from God. And he says in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. And that is so important. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That alone, verse 32, is enough by itself to completely discredit Christmas. But it turns out there's even more that discredits Christmas. Because Christmas is not revealed by God in His Word, nor commanded to be kept. And most of the elements were taken from the worship of false gods, some of which were in existence at the very time of the ancient Israelites, when God condemned the worship of false gods and showed the Israelites how to properly worship Him. Some of these things, brethren, the false worship, go back into ancient times, well before Jesus Christ and the Israelites. So when He was telling them not to do it, it included even these things, because they were in existence in some form or another, all the way back. God told the Israelites how to properly worship Him. And the Israelites did worship God differently than we do today within the new covenant. We don't offer animal sacrifices to God. Jesus Christ died once for our sins. And we don't have a Levitical priesthood. But God does tell us how to properly worship Him within the new covenant. We are to keep the holy days revealed in Leviticus 23. As I mentioned earlier, but with a tremendously expanded spiritual meaning, a meaning that outlines and annually reminds us of Almighty God's very plan of salvation for all mankind. They have such rich meaning, and there's such value in it, in these holy days, in the spring holy days and the fall holy days. They have rich meaning, and they remind us. And God's command not to add or take away from His commandment and His commanded holy days in which we worship is in full effect for our own good, for the good of all mankind. Let's notice, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, some could argue, you're reading from the Old Testament. That's all been done away with. Well, no. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Says, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or Baal, a false god? And what agreement, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God directly states that darkness and the worship of idols has no fellowship with light, the light of the truth and the light of a transformed heart from God. He tells us to completely come out of darkness and idolatry in all its forms. He commands us to come out of it and to be separate from it, so He can be a father to us as His sons and daughters, to worship Him properly in spirit and in truth, as Jesus stated to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Not how the woman's ancestors worshiped false gods on the mountain where Jesus spoke to the woman. They were right there on that mountain. This is the truth as revealed in God's Word, brethren. Christmas is not how God tells us to worship Him. It's a man-made invention bringing in ancient elements of the worship of false gods and attaching the name of Jesus Christ to it. This is the truth, which is one of the elements needed for the true worship of God. And the truth as revealed in God's Word and God's word is in direct contention with Christmas. Now, some say it does not matter if Christmas has these past elements of the worship of false gods as long as they honor Christ now. That's a wrong spirit. That's not the spirit or the attitude of a transformed heart. Remember, the spiritual side of worshiping God involves a transformed heart, a heart that's receptive to instruction, correction, and not leaning to its own understanding, saying, well, this is really nice, why shouldn't we do it? That's leaning to your own understanding, to trust God to say what's right and what's wrong. And he's very clear what is right and wrong and how to worship him. And striving to obey God, obedience is so important, and it comes from that transformed heart. So Christmas fails on the element of true worship as well, on the spiritual element as well as the truth element. It fails both of them. As we saw earlier, the wrong worship of God leads to darkness and sin. But how could Christmas, which seems so good, lead to darkness and sin? As we have seen earlier in God's word, the worship of false gods leads to confusion. You know, Christmas claims to honor Jesus Christ, but teaches little to nothing about what Jesus taught about the true gospel when he walked the earth. Nothing about his return to the earth. Nothing about the removal of Satan from the earth, from influencing mankind. And nothing about God's plan to give every human being that lived throughout time a fair chance for salvation. Christmas does not teach any of these elements. And the vast majority of people are ignorant of these elements of the truth. So Christmas has contributed to the confusion and ignorance. God's holy days, as he commands to be kept, do teach these elements, especially the fall holy days. Christmas is a substitute. It's a substitute for God's fall holy days that annually remind those who keep the true holy days important elements of God's plan. So Christmas obscures God's plan. It is about an infant Christ, not about the message he taught in any depth, and not about what Christ is going to do in the future, which is incredibly important and wonderful. And another aspect of Christmas that leads to darkness and sin is embodied by what it has largely become. It has become hyper-commercialized, leading to more and more materialism, a spirit of getting, and sinful celebration. To many, these things are what make Christmas alluring and not honoring Christ at all. Christmas also promotes the idea of a fictitious Santa Claus, where young children are given the example from adults that lying can be fun and is sometimes acceptable. This is a beginning for the idea of situational ethics and relative morality, which does a serious disservice to children. It really does. And yet another negative aspect of Christmas is simply this. It's a false high, followed by a letdown, because Jesus Christ is in it in name only. The temporary high comes from the physical, but there is no real spiritual substance in Christmas. It's hollow. And this hollowness is in stark contrast to the rich meaning and refreshment of God's true holy days that he commands to be kept for our own good. God made us, and he knows what we need. He knows what we need with his true holy days. As I mentioned earlier, Christmas utterly fails to truly worship God, both in spirit and in truth. But yet it's wildly popular, not only in Western cultures, but also in many other cultures around the world. And this is so because the Holy Spirit, which is so critical, as we've seen today, in understanding the truth, and becoming convicted of it and of obtaining a transformed heart, is not being given to the vast majority of mankind at this time. And as a result, most have a stony heart, a hard heart that is blind to the truth and obstinate and naturally hostile toward God, as I was before God called me. But this will not always be the case. We won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 11, God talks about a new heart for Israel, and eventually for all mankind. There will no longer be this hard heart, but God will give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart, And that'll be done by the Holy Spirit. When that happens, brethren, it will change everything. And that is coming. That God's true holy days tell us are coming. You see, the days of keeping Christmas are numbered. It will not be kept in the coming kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ will establish on this earth when he returns. And this is so because Christmas dishonors God. It hides the truth. It has a wrong spirit. And it does not worship Jesus Christ in either spirit or in truth, as we have seen. And what Jesus said in John 4 to the Samaritan woman is so critical for the true worship of God, both the spirit and the truth. The days of keeping Christmas are also numbered because of the change that is coming to mankind when God pours out his spirit onto all of humanity in the future. And that includes every person who has ever lived throughout time. Again, one of the elements that God's true holy days teach, but Christmas does not. And when that happens to human beings, brethren, later, they will see the truth and have an opportunity for a new heart, a transformed heart that will be teachable, correctable, and desiring to submit to God. A heart that submits to God in deep love and admiration and wants to obey God and what he says in his word. A heart that worships God in the fullest sense by worshiping God in how they live, as we saw in Romans 12, verse 1. That is coming to all of humanity. And when that comes, brethren, when this happens, as it surely will, it is going to happen, human beings will lose their love of Christmas. And they will instead desire to obey, serve, and worship the true God, the God who will save them and bring them into his divine family. A loving God who alone is truly worth it, is truly worthy of worship in spirit and in truth. Godspeed that day. I hope you enjoy the rest of your Sabbath.